is from Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. We've already spoken of the call that we have to love the Lord our God and to be devoted to Him alone. And here in Deuteronomy 29, we have an account of God's covenant that He made with His people and the calling to them to be loyal and devoted to the covenant of their God. Warnings if they are not loyal to the covenant of their God. So listen with diligence as I read to you from the Word of God. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders, and your tribes, and your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself. And that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by. And you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What a precious conclusion that is to this chapter, that the things that are revealed belong to us. God has revealed His truth to us. He has revealed His Son to us in order that from generation to generation we might serve Him. How thankful we should be to our great God. May He bless us as we've heard the reading of His Word. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading, which is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I will read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 5. In the book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul addresses many problems that were going on in the Corinthian church. And here he addresses the problem of connivance. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And may God bless these words to our understanding this morning. Now let's continue in our praise with the song. I had several encouraging announcements to bring to you this morning. I also have a difficult announcement, and that is that on Wednesday, January 5th, the elders had to remove Debbie Whitman from the membership of this church. As membership is a public matter, then this is publicly declared who is in and who is out of the church. She has spoken to many of you about the temptation that she was facing for several weeks now. And for those of you who do not know what that particular temptation was, there is no reason to state it except to say that it involved behavior that was not consistent with a Christian profession of faith. For several weeks, she was wavering back and forth, sinning and then repenting. While this was going on, the elders had advised her to abstain from the Lord's table. except on one occasion where she professed repentance. As long as this wavering was going on, we did not officially remove her from the communion table or make the matter of her abstention public. We tried to help her to firm up her repentance privately first. However, after much deliberation, she has finally chosen to take the path of rebellion and has set her course in that direction. She made it clear that she does not intend to repent now and that she will not follow the Lord Jesus Christ in this matter. She determined also that she wished to leave this congregation and to find a congregation, in her words, that was not born again, where the people would not care about this behavior. After she declared this to two or three of the elders, we arranged a formal meeting with her to urge her to repentance. We warned her of the serious nature of the decision that she was making to turn away from the Lord Jesus, and we pled with her to reconsider. She refused, absolutely refused, to hear us. We were therefore forced to remove her from this congregation. She is no longer to be regarded by us as a Christian in accordance with Jesus' command in Matthew 18:17 to regard the one who refuses to hear the church when called to repent as a heathen and a tax collector. In Jesus' day, this designation, a heathen and a tax collector, was used to refer to persons who were outside the covenant community, persons who were not considered a part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, persons who were not numbered among God's people. As a church, we are all in this together. It is important for all of you to understand and support the action of the elders in this case. When a member is rightly received into the church, whether it is this church or another biblical church, we are called to receive that member and count them as a brother or sister in Christ. When a member is put out of the church, whether it is in this church or another biblical church, for biblical reasons, we are all to regard that individual as one who is outside of the kingdom of God. Since we have not had any discipline cases, since many of you joined this church, I thought it would be a good time to preach a special message about church discipline in the wake of this event. To this end, I have selected 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for the text today. From this passage, I want to begin by showing you that our Lord indeed calls the church to take this kind of action to remove persons from the church. And secondly, I want to look at some of the basic principles of church discipline and the exercise of church discipline as they are presented in this chapter. And finally, I want to show you from this passage three important reasons that are given as to why we ought to be zealous to obey our Lord in a matter that is difficult to carry out. So I will begin with my first point. In 1 Corinthians 5, we are clearly called to remove the evil person from our congregation. In this chapter, we find Paul urging the Corinthians to remove an immoral man from their number. This man was guilty, Paul says, of sexual immorality, and in particular, of having his father's wife. Apparently, this is not his mother, or the apostle would have said his mother. He would say it to whatever relation was the nearest, but it was an in-law situation, a stepmother. It would seem that his father had married a second time. We're not told if he was a polygamist and had several wives at once, or a divorcee, or a widower who had married again. But whatever the case, his son had his wife. And by saying he had his wife, he is, of course, saying he had her sexually. Although some suggest here that the father was dead, I'm inclined to think that the father was still living. If he were dead, I don't think his widow would, in this case, be called his wife. Woman is no longer married after her husband is dead. I would also suggest that she is herself an unbeliever. Otherwise, Paul would have enjoined the church to discipline both the man and the woman who were involved in this matter. Whatever the case, Paul is appalled that the Corinthians should tolerate one who is conducting himself in this manner in their assembly, in their midst. For a man to have his father's wife was something that was not even accepted among the Gentiles. Now, by Gentiles, Paul means here unbelievers as opposed to Christians. Of course, in the Old Testament, they referred to Jew and Gentile. And in the New Testament now, the people that had come to Christ were the real, the true Jews. And then you had the Gentiles who were unbelievers. Most of the people in the Corinthian church were probably Gentiles. But even in the city of Corinth, as immoral as it was known to be, a city where the phrase to Corinthianize meant to fornicate because it was so prevalent in this city. Even in a place like this, Paul says, even these people do not approve of a man having his father's wife. When Paul says it is that this is the case, he is not suggesting that only those who do things that are not approved by the society around us should be disciplined. But he is rather pointing out an aggravation to this sin, that not only is it wrong according to God's word, but this is even something that is wrong in the society in which you live. This is unconscionable that the Church of Jesus Christ should be countenancing something that is not countenanced even by the world. And so you see that Paul opens and closes this chapter with the demand that the immoral man be taken away from you. In verse 2, he says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." And you look at how he closes the chapter in verse 13. He concludes by saying, "Put away from yourselves the evil person." His words are very plain here. What does this have to do with us? You might say, well, we use the scriptures rightly when we recognize that the instructions of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians are God's instructions to us. The Holy Spirit has given us the scriptures He's given them to the church to be a permanent rule for our own faith and practice. Therefore, if we do not remove the evil person from our congregation, we are just as guilty as the Corinthians were, just as wrong. God's word applies to us just as much as it applied to them. It is just as appalling for churches that are in North America in the 21st century to refuse to put away the evil person as it was for the Corinthian church. If anything, it is worse for us because we have the word of God. We have now for us the will of God revealed in the scriptures set before us and have had it for many generations. We should know better. Nevertheless, this terrible problem of connivance is every bit as present in the church today as it was in the Corinthian church. Connivance. That may be a new word to some of you. This is when you ignore wrongdoing that you ought to be dealing with. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines connivance this way. Connivance, the act of conniving, especially knowledge of an active or passive consent to wrongdoing. Words as wrongdoing, you don't say anything, you pretend not to see. The word connive is derived from a compound that means to close the eyes. Connive, the root word itself, is defined as to pretend ignorance of or fail to take action against something that one ought to oppose, or to be indulgent or in secret sympathy. Connivance is one of the greatest problems in the church today. Just think about it. Connivance has become so pervasive in the church in North America that we have actually come to the place where there is discussion in churches about ordaining persons that shouldn't even be admitted to the communion table. There are churches in our land that actually allow homosexuals or persons who deny that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, Not only do they allow them to be members of their churches, but they actually allow them to be ordained as ministers and teachers. Many of these churches today would find the Corinthian church, conniving as it was, to be a church that was too intolerant, because they would not have done such a thing as we do. How did this state of affairs come about? What happened? Because ever so gradually, there was connivance, closing our eyes, ignoring the wrong, refusing to deal with what is wrong in our midst. It began when persons who were living in sin were not put out of the church. There was a woman living with a man to whom she was not married. Welcome to the communion table. There was an important lawyer in the community doubting the miracles in the Bible and denying that they were genuine. Welcome at the communion table. Those who opposed such persons' acceptance in the church were accused of being unloving and intolerant. Gradually, there was more and more connivance, more and more acceptance, until it got to the place where a student of ministry came before the presbytery to be ordained, to be licensed, to preach the gospel, who did not believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. The church accepted him, licensed him to preach the gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's another with an unbiblical divorce who comes forward to the ministry, accepted. And now things have come to the place that almost anything will be tolerated. Connivance has become so pervasive that as a Christian, it is expected in our society that you will connive. In other words, it is considered now in our general society unchristian and unloving to speak against sexual immorality, or to speak against disrespect for authority, or to speak against idolatry. It's considered just plain wrong to remove such persons from the Church of Jesus Christ. If you are to be seen as an enlightened person and a spiritual Christian, then you are expected to turn a blind eye and pretend that you don't see these things. Certainly not to find fault with these things. Do you not find that this is so? Our whole society has been bombarded with a campaign to change our thinking on this, with literature and movies and even sermons that make absolute demons out of anyone who addresses wrongdoing. With only one exception, there is one kind of wrongdoing that is allowed. It is perfectly acceptable to speak against those who speak against wrongdoing. But other than that, there is no tolerance. Tell me, do you not find that you are tempted to connive also on a personal level? Doesn't this trickle down, this whole pervasive attitude in the church and society today, into your personal life? Isn't it the easiest thing in the world to look the other way and say nothing when you see a brother or sister in sin? Who wants to be bothered with raising the issue, having to deal with the likely possibility of a negative reaction on that person's part? Who wants to do that, especially when there's such an atmosphere of opposition to anyone who speaks up against wrong? You will likely be considered rude and uncouth, a barbarian in your society. And you parents, do you not find this trickles down into your life? Do you not find that it is easy to be blind to your children's disobedience? It would be hard enough just because of the work that is involved in that to address the wrong behavior. And it's often easy when you're tired to ignore these things. It would be hard enough just because of those reasons. But it's even easier to do this when it is considered a virtue to look the other way, when this is something that the society encourages and promotes you to do and looks askance at you when you do otherwise. There are many reasons that we like to connive. But I think the leading reason that connivance is so popular is because of our own guilt. If you are not addressing sin, in your own life whenever it arises, you certainly won't want to address it in the lives of other people. I find that whenever I have to deal with sin in my children or in the lives of other people, I always see many things that I need to address in my own life. It's not pleasant. What can you say to your children about grumbling when you are filled with grumbling? It makes it difficult if you're not addressing it in your own life. If you do not, if you do deal with others without dealing with yourself, you can be sure that your dealing is going to be in a very harsh and provoking sort of a manner. The reason is because you're not bringing these others, you're not endeavoring to bring others to delight in the forgiveness and cleansing that is in Jesus Christ. You can't be doing that because you're not delighting in that yourself. You're not seeking that wonderful cleansing that comes through Jesus Christ in your own life and applying to Him to cleanse you of your sins. So how can you bring someone else into participate in that and encourage them to do so in the right way? You're only going to deal with them when you're irritated, out of anger with them, personal irritation. I'm going to set that person straight. But if you're rejoicing in the forgiveness and deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ, you'll be wanting to lead others into the joy of that life. You will come to them as a fellow sinner who is being helped and who wants to help them to find that life in Christ. You want to bring them, if they've gone astray, you want to bring them back to that good fellowship in Christ, the one who forgives us and cleanses us. You will want to deal with the one who goes astray for all of the right reasons. If you're not riddled with guilt in your own life, if you're dealing with the problems in your own life. Now let us turn to consider how we are taught to go about exercising discipline according to 1 Corinthians 5. We've seen it's something that we ought to do. Let's look now at some basic principles that are presented to us in this chapter. First of all, I want you to look at who is to be disciplined. Paul makes it clear that we are to discipline those who are living in rebellion against Christ. He is not just concerned with this one man or with the particular sin that he had committed, but with any sort of sin. And in insisting that the church deal with the immoral man, Paul is operating out of a general principle that discipline should occur for any behavior that is inconsistent with Christian profession. In verse 11, he gives a list of examples. He says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner." A rather extensive list. If you look at this list in one way, you might wonder how there could be anyone in the church at all. If there is a one of us that does not struggle with at least one of these sins, I'd be very surprised. But that is just it. We who are looking to Jesus Christ struggle with these things. Paul is not talking about struggling with sin. He is talking about making peace with sin. A person is not to be disciplined because he or she falls into sin, but for deliberately giving himself up to sin, for refusing to turn from it and come to Jesus Christ for that forgiveness and cleansing. When Paul speaks of sexually immoral people, he is talking about someone here who has chosen to live a life of immorality. He is not talking about someone who commits adultery in his heart and then repents and turns to Jesus Christ. Take the example of pornography. There is a great difference in a man who has pornography stashed away in his files somewhere at home for future use, and a man who finds an unsavory magazine when he's visiting at a friend's house or at a motel room or something like that, and falls into sin, and then humbles himself and repents and turns from that and goes to Jesus Christ and asks for forgiveness and cleansing from his sin. The first man has not repented Even if he goes through the motions of asking forgiveness because he has things in store. Because he's planning to continue in his sin. If he was sincere, he would destroy all of the things that he has in store. By keeping it in storage, he shows that he has chosen a path in that direction. This is why in Matthew 18, Jesus explains that the reason a person is put out of the church is not because a person has sinned, but because a person who has sinned refuses to repent of his sin when called to do so by the church. If he hears you, Jesus says, when you call him to repentance, you have gained your brother. Doesn't matter what he did. He might have murdered 10 people, but you have gained your brother if he hears you and he repents. It is only when he refuses to repent that he is to be considered as a heathen and a tax collector. Listen to what Jesus says in that passage, Matthew 18, 15 to 17. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." The session did not put Debbie out of the church because she sinned or because she was tempted to sin, but because she refused to turn from her sin. She has deliberately chosen to live in it. Even if, no matter what a person does, they can always be forgiven. If they have murdered 10 people, as I mentioned before, they should be punished by the civil authorities. But the Church of Jesus Christ, if they repent, should forgive that person. But if the person justifies themselves or insists that they have done no wrong, or that even though it's wrong, they're still going to persist in it anyway, that they're determined to continue, that's when we must not accept them. Note also that Paul makes it clear that we're only to discipline those who are inside the church. There's a jurisdiction that we have, and it's those that are inside the church. Not the building, but the people. In verse 12 and 13, back to 1 Corinthians 5, he asks the question, "What have I to do with those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges." Now, why should you expect someone who's outside the church and not a member of the church to live like a Christian? And what business is it of yours if they are not part of the community of the people of God, if they have not confessed Christ and entered into his kingdom, into the church? Then what business is it of yours to be judging that person? God will judge them. But he has not called you to do so. Of course, this does not mean that we're to act as if murder and adultery and covetousness and all of these things are not wrong when they're committed by unbelievers. Nor does it mean that a Christian who is working as a judge or as a policeman is supposed to ignore the wrongs in anyone except those who are Christians. It simply means that the church, operating as a church, is not called upon to discipline those who are not bound together with us in membership. Incidentally, I might mention here that this is one of the reasons why church membership is necessary. We welcome anyone who wants to attend the church, but we must make a clear distinction between those who are inside and those who are outside. You see that Paul makes this distinction in this passage. He's not talking about buildings here, those who are in the building and those who are out of the building, but he's talking about fellowship, in the fellowship and communion of God's people are out of that. Christians are to be baptized and to attach themselves to a local church, to come under the care and discipline of a particular church, so that these people are members of the Church of Corinth, and these people are members of the Church of Ephesus, and they have elders who are over them, and these particular men that are chosen out by them as elders to give oversight in that church. So there is to be a difference, you see, between those who are inside and those who are outside, or we cannot possibly obey what the Spirit is teaching us in this passage. You can't put someone out of the church if they have never come into the church. So you see this first principle, that the church is called upon to take action against those who sin within the congregation. Those who sin, those who are within the congregation. That is who is to be disciplined. But what sort of action is to be taken? This is the second principle of church discipline that I want you to consider this morning. 1 Corinthians 5 shows us two sorts of actions that are to be taken in church discipline, which correspond to two different stages of church discipline that are taught throughout Scripture. Sometimes these two stages are referred to as lesser excommunication and greater excommunication. Communicate, of course, using the idea of communion, fellowship, ex, to remove from communion. Excommunicate, lesser and greater excommunication. Lesser excommunication comes first, and itself has more than one level. Lesser excommunication begins when you, as an individual Christian, see that your brother has sinned. You are to go to him privately and urge him to repent. Now, at this stage in the process, it is inappropriate for you to have ordinary social interaction with that person. It is not time, if your brother is living in rebellion against God, to have him over for tea or go on a fishing trip with him as if there is nothing wrong. Your disposition toward a brother who is snared in sin is to be one of serious, loving, urgent concern. This is what Paul is getting at in verse 9 through 11 when he tells you not to keep company or even to eat with a person who is living in sin. In verse 11 that I quoted before again, it says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, or not even to eat with such a person." This keeping company means to mingle with them, to mix in with them. It is entirely inappropriate when a brother is in sin to ignore such a serious problem in a Christian brother or sister and act like nothing is wrong. You see, lesser excommunication begins on that personal level. Lesser excommunication becomes more formal when the matter is brought before the elders. Matthew 18 that we read before, when Jesus tells you to take your brother before the church, if he refuses to hear your call to repentance after you've taken one or two others with you, he is referring to the elders who are part of the church that is responsible for the formal church discipline. It is the same as when you take someone before the courts of before the province, for example. It doesn't mean that you assemble all the citizens in Nova Scotia together, but it means that you bring them before the courts that represent all of the citizens of the land. I will have more to say about this in a moment, but once the elders are involved, lesser excommunication can become formal or official. When this happens, the elders officially bar the impenitent sinner from the communion table. Ordinarily, they also would declare at that point this action to the entire church, who is then to take on the same posture as the first person that I mentioned before. Refuse to keep company now that you know that this brother is living in sin. But to spend your time with that brother admonishing him. As Jay Adams states, that if he calls you up and invites you to play golf with him on Saturday, tell him you can't do that because of his sin, but that you would love to come over and talk to him about this matter. In lesser communication, the sinful person is still to be regarded as a brother. But because he is a brother living in sin, he is a brother to be admonished and not a brother to be mingled with. This is brought out very succinctly in 2 Corinthians 3:14. The Apostle Paul says there, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. It's the same word. Do not mingle with him. Do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet, he says, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So you see, at this point, you're not looking upon him as one who is outside the church. You are looking at him as a brother who you're trying to win back and admonish. And this situation is so serious that you can focus on nothing else with that particular individual. But if the sinning individual will not respond to this discipline, that is, if he will not repent when lesser communication comes upon him, then the church must move on to greater excommunication. Greater excommunication is when the sinning brother is actually put out of the church. This is what Paul is calling for with reference to the immoral man in 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 2, where he says that he should be taken away from among you. No longer counted a brother, in other words. And in verse 13, put away from yourselves the evil person. Sometimes it is necessary to skip the first stage, the lesser excommunication, and go immediately to greater excommunication. It was in the case of Debbie Whitman, she wanted to withdraw from the church. And so there was no place for the lesser excommunication because it had occurred informally, but it never occurred formally because she did not want to be admonished as a sister in this church. Likewise, this is what Paul calls for with the immoral man in Corinth. He only mentions lesser communication and excommunication in 1 Corinthians 5 when he speaks of the general principle of what ought to be done with one who is named a brother. But once the person is put out of the church, he is no longer named a brother, to use the description in verse 11. Nor is he to be admonished as a brother. Now he is to be regarded, to use Jesus' words again, as a heathen and a tax collector. Or to use Paul's words, as a person who is of this world or outside the church. Now you can eat with that person. But you may not pretend that that person is a Christian. You are to regard him as a non-Christian until he is restored to the church. This is not a judgment that you make in regarding him as a non-Christian upon his heart. We're never called to judge another person's heart. When we receive people into the church, we're not judging their heart. We're evaluating their outward profession, which is what God has called us to do. God judges the heart. That person that we receive into the communion of the church may not be a believer. And likewise, the person that we put out, they may indeed be a believer that God is going to deal with and bring back and restore even through this very process. But we are judging them based on the criteria that Jesus Christ has given us. And I'll say more about that in a moment. But each congregation must determine who in their assembly is to be received, who is to be given lesser excommunication, and who is to be given greater excommunication. Those are the two sorts of discipline that you need to know about. Now, I want you to consider a third principle now that is set forth in this passage. Thirdly, I want you to look at the agents of church discipline. Who is to do this work? Well, Paul speaks about this in verse 4. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one to Satan and so on. Notice first of all that he speaks of when you are gathered together. Putting someone out of the church is not something that any one individual is supposed to do. God has not given that kind of an authority to individuals. It is unscriptural to give a bishop or a pastor or a pope or anyone else the authority to remove people from the church. Nevertheless, I do not think that we should take this to mean that the whole congregation was to assemble for church discipline either. I used the illustration before of the courts in our land. When the province deals with someone, passes a sentence upon them, it is the courts that do that. The representatives. When Jesus speaks about meeting for the purpose of discipline in Matthew 18, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. He's not talking about a congregation with families and everything. He's talking about those representatives, those elders in the church. What's more, this practice was the practice of the Old Testament synagogue and the practice that was current when Jesus wrote these words. He was not presenting something new here, but a practice that was going on in his day where in the synagogue the elders would excommunicate people. They were responsible for the formal excommunication, putting people out of the synagogue, as it is often called. The elders represent the whole church in the responsibility of receiving and dismissing members. They are chosen to rule in the congregation and must be men of sound judgment, wisdom, and godly life. They are the ones who are to act on behalf of the congregation. And if their actions are biblical, then the members of the church are to fully support those actions. But it is very important to understand that the elders are not the only agents involved in church discipline. Do you know who the primary agent is? It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That is what Paul means in this passage when he says that they are to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to act by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things are required if the elders are to act in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when they discipline. First of all, that they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to pray and ask His grace to guide them in their actions. Secondly, to do it in His name, they must act according to the instructions that He has clearly given us in His Word as to who should be received, who should be dismissed, which includes the instructions He gives to us through the apostles, who, though absent in body, are also present in spirit with us, because they have left us their teaching here, which is the inspired words of the Lord Jesus Himself, given to us in spirit by the apostles. They are with us in spirit when we carry out this matter. So when this is done, the elders are doing nothing on earth but what Jesus Christ Himself is doing from heaven. They are acting as His faithful servants and agents, carrying out His will on earth as His ambassadors. It is His action because it is performed by His servants according to His will. In the same way that if a king builds a city, it doesn't mean that he goes out and lays stones all day and digs foundations. It means that he has his agents to build that city. Jesus Christ administers his church from heaven. The elders are to act in concert with his will in carrying out this discipline that he has appointed. In Matthew 18:18, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In other words, what the elders do on earth is just what has been ordered from heaven, provided that it is truly done in His name. Jesus is our King who reigns in heaven, and if a person is put out of the church, it is His church that they are put out of. It is not just the action of the elders, but the action of Jesus Himself acting through the elders. Understanding church discipline as the very action of King Jesus ought to have two powerful effects on us. It ought to affect the elders with the solemnity of their task in following His will in this matter. Even if they do wrong, they are still acting in His name. They are still acting as His representatives, though misrepresenting Him in that case. What a fearful thing to be misrepresenting the Lord Jesus Christ in our actions. Secondly, it ought to affect the congregation and those who are actually being disciplined. It's not the action of merely one man or mere men. It is the action of Jesus Christ, and if done according to His word, fully approved by Him, it is His work. And now, having seen that we are to discipline, the first main point that I had, and secondly, something about the method that is to be employed, those three principles, I want to now impress you with the reasons for doing this. It's a hard business, something that is distasteful to everyone who would be involved in it. But this passage gives us three very important reasons to motivate us to obey our Lord in this matter. of removing the wicked one from our midst. First of all, we learn here that we should exercise discipline for the sake of the offender himself. In verse 5, Paul tells the Corinthians to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does he mean when he says deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? Well, to understand this, you must understand that there are two and only two kingdoms in the world. There's the kingdom of darkness and there is the kingdom of light. Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that rules in the sons of disobedience. Jesus is the ruler of the kingdom of light. When a person is brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, he is brought out of the kingdom of Satan. He is translated from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's Son. On the other hand, when a person is put out of the church, he is delivered back into the kingdom of Satan again, turned over to the world again. And Satan, who is always prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, is more than ready to come and unleash his fury upon this one as soon as God's protection is taken away. God will allow Satan to deal very roughly with that person. And hear me now, especially if that person is an elect person. If that person is one who is going to be restored, then God will allow Satan to deal very roughly with that person. God will use Satan to bring down heavy chastisement upon them in order to bring them to repentance. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks about those who, because of their conduct at the Lord's table, had become sick or had even died in the chastisement of the Lord. But notice what the gracious purpose of it is, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The destruction of the flesh is with a view to the saving of the soul. Church discipline is a wonderful tool that Jesus uses to reclaim his erring people. Sometimes church discipline reclaims a person before it comes to the point of them being put out of the church. In the process, as it is first begun, maybe even just on the individual level. Jesus says, "You have gained your brother." What a wonderful thing that is. The sinful believer repents because of the threat of church discipline. He is awakened to his folly and brought to his senses by the admonition, perhaps, of the elders, so that he turns from his sin and is restored to the church. But even when admonition does not succeed and he is actually put out of the church and turned over to Satan, that is by no means the end. It should be our prayer that under Satan's rough treatment, the erring one will be restored and come back to the church again with true repentance. We cannot pray for Debbie's forgiveness at this time, but we can pray that God would bring her to repentance. We don't want God to forgive someone who hasn't repented, but we very much want Him to bring people to repentance. If she repents, God will forgive her through Jesus Christ. If you are living in communion with Jesus Christ, if you're living in the reality of His forgiveness and cleansing, then surely you want this for others as well. Surely you would not want them to be deceived and to think that everything was okay when they were living outside of the reality of the cleansing of Jesus Christ. Is this not the right reason for discipline? Is it not the right reason for disciplining your children? To restore them to live in communion with Christ who forgives and cleanses? Do you want them to live apart from the communion with Christ who forgives and cleanses? And is this not the same right reason for disciplining members of the congregation who are not walking in fellowship? Surely if we love them, we cannot connive here. We cannot pretend that everything is okay when it's not. If their flesh is spared now, it may be that their spirit will be destroyed in the end. But if we spare not their flesh, then it may be that God will be pleased to save the spirit. The first reason then for church discipline is to reclaim the offender. Secondly, we learn in this passage that we should remove the offender for the sake of the whole congregation. In verse 6, Paul warns, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, you know that when the Jews ate the Passover, they were supposed to clear out all the leaven from their houses. They were supposed to go around with their lamps and search under everything and clean out all the leaven for the Passover. And then following that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where there was no leaven for 7 days. Leaven is a picture of sin. And here Paul refers to the effect of leaven or yeast when a little bit is placed in a lump of dough, of bread. It spreads throughout the whole lump. That's what leaven does. The Holy Spirit is warning us in this passage that if we do not address the fornicator, the covetous, the extortioner, and the idolater in our church, it's going to have an ill effect upon us. The Corinthians were very proud to think that they could connive at the immorality that was going on among them, act like, oh, it's not a problem, it's no problem to us. And as if they wouldn't be affected by it. I've heard many foolish believers and even ministers say that they would not want to carry out church discipline because they might be able to reclaim the person if they don't use church discipline. They might be able to win them back. Are they so foolish as to think that they can bear up in the midst of that? And if the standard of God's word is not upheld, that it will not infect them and the rest of the church? Paul says that it always works that way. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You don't put yeast in a lump of dough and have the yeast turn into unleavened bread. You put the yeast and it makes all the bread to become leavened. The yeast always spreads to the dough. You can see how this happens. If we're allowing people to live in rebellion against Christ and acting like that's no problem, it's okay, we're conniving, then some of us will start to think rebellion is okay. More and more. And if we take on that lax attitude about dealing with sin in the church, we will take on a lax attitude about dealing with it in our own life. And probably the reason we took a lax attitude about it in the church is because we were already taking a lax attitude about it in our own heart. Soon we will start to think that sin's okay. No problem. I've already illustrated how the problem of connivance has reduced the Church of North America to the point that churches today are willing to even ordain people that shouldn't even be admitted to the communion table. It all started with the problem to remove the leaven, a refusal to put the evil person away from the church. It didn't start where it is today. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It works into the whole mass. When churches don't deal with the sins of individual members, the whole church also becomes guilty before God. And after a time, God will visit that church with His judgment. Jesus warned about this in Revelation when they weren't dealing with problems that were in their midst. He said that the church's lampstand will be taken away. What is the lampstand? Well, it's the thing that gives light, isn't it? He takes away His light and He turns them over to darkness to go in their own way. They refuse to uphold His way when the light was shining brightly in their midst. So it is perfectly just for Him to turn them over to their own way, which is the way of darkness. Don't think it doesn't happen. Just look at all of the apostasy in the church today and try to tell me that it doesn't happen or that this is not a real danger. What further evidence is necessary? So you see that we ought to exercise church discipline for the sake of the offender, and also for the sake of the congregation. Thirdly, we learn in this passage that we should put away the evil person for the sake of Jesus Christ. And this is perhaps the most compelling reason of all. In verse 7 and 8, Paul continues to talk about leaven. And here he emphasizes that Christ is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that was offered as a sacrifice in our place. He did this to cleanse us and to make us holy. That's why He gave Himself. He actually suffered the wrath and curse of God for us so that we would not have to suffer it ourselves. He did this out of His great love for us in order that He might restore us to God, free us from our sin. A true disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who knows that Jesus did this, that He came to cleanse us. And God's Spirit has changed the heart of that person, that disciple, so that he wants to be forgiven of his sin. He wants to be cleansed from his wickedness. He wants to have the leaven purged out of his life. He sees the loving zeal of his Lord Jesus Christ for the church that was such a zeal that it caused him to go to the cross in order to cleanse us. And so he comes with gratitude to look for that forgiveness and cleansing from the Lord Jesus Christ. All the days of his life, Jesus makes us unleavened by his sacrifice. Paul says, you are unleavened because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed. The leaven has been taken away by him. And so it is that the disciples' desire is to purge out all the leaven from his life. He says, don't bring the old leaven back in. You've been cleansed from that. But what a great dishonor it is to this loving Savior who has gone to such extreme lengths to make us unleavened if we become indifferent to leaven. What wretched ingratitude is it for us to be indifferent about the very thing in our lives that he hates so much, that he suffered the pains of hell to get rid of. And we don't care? Yes, we're weak and full of sin. That's not what I'm talking about. But how can we allow ourselves or anyone in our company who is deliberately living in malice and wickedness? Can we look the other way and pretend that what Jesus hates so much and did so much to remove at such a great price doesn't matter? What a dishonor it is to Jesus Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. Do we wish to test his patience when he has been so kind and gracious to us? May it never be. What a despicable insult it is to King Jesus when proud church members suppose and act as if proper church discipline is harsh and unloving. Jesus, the one who was so zealous to cleanse his church from sin that he went to the cross, is the one who appoints this. It is his action. Do you call him harsh and unloving when proper church discipline is exercised? How unfounded to accuse him of being unloving because he calls us to purge the leaven of malice and wickedness from our midst. He has spent more than any of us will ever spend to purify his church. Is it too much for us to obey him when he tells us to purge the evil person from our midst in order that that person's spirit may be saved, in order that the congregation will not become corrupted? Let us be diligent, therefore, to purge our own lives of this leaven that he hates. And let us be diligent to take our part in seeing that the congregation is also purged of such leaven. Surely we cannot allow anyone in our number to turn away from applying to Jesus Christ for the precious forgiveness and cleansing that comes through him. Let us live together in this sweet communion of Jesus Christ and promote it among one another. Let's stand and call upon his name. Them asunder broke. What a glorious declaration. What reason for thanksgiving. Receive the Lord's blessing. May the Lord your God be with you as he was with your fathers. May he not leave you nor forsake you, that he may incline your hearts to himself to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and judgments, which he commanded your fathers. Amen.